By the end of this week that we have just entered, we should know who will form the new government. We should know the name of the new Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Some, of course, are completely bored with this whole topic. Not at all interested. And for many, politics is held at the moment in a very low regard. The expenses scandal, the foolish remarks, the self-interest all militate against much sympathy for politicians. Day One, the publishing house, which produces lots of really good material, has been sending out some leaflets, I suppose you would call them, entitled Election 2010, Why Bother? And the very title is a recognition of the fact that many, many people are disillusioned. This pamphlet says, Why Should I Bother? And gives a list of comments that the writer has heard from friends and acquaintances and people he's spoken to over the last number of weeks. They can't be trusted. There's too much hypocrisy. They don't care about me. And many other comments of that sort. So there are lots of people for whom politics is totally uninteresting. Then there are others who think it is the most important thing in national life. It's through the politicians that things get done and that things happen in the nation. Problems are solved and decisions are taken. The opinion polls are suggesting which way the election will go, or they're trying to. We, of course, remember the Lord is sovereign. He puts down one, he raises another. By him, kings rule. And whatever happens will be within his sovereign will and purpose. But what will we think about the new government? Will our reaction be one of indifference? It'll not make much change to us. Will it be one of despair? I don't know. But there's one thing we're told we must do. I urge them that prayers be made for kings and all those in authority. We have an obligation, a biblical responsibility to pray for the government. It ought to go without saying that prayer is such a vital, integral part of any church's life. Paul reminds Timothy of this, and he calls him to make prayer a priority in the life of the congregation. I urge then, first of all, as of first importance, that you do this. Paul takes Timothy aside and impresses on him the need for prayer as a congregation of God's people. We might think that that is almost unnecessary to say. Who would disagree? And yet it comes by way almost of a military command. It's as if he's lining up his soldiers. And he's saying, I urge you, I compel you, I lay this command on you. Pray for those in authority. It isn't just advice or a good suggestion. It's an urgent command. This is what you must do. I urge it. And yet, is there anything so easily neglected as prayer? Is there anything from which we can so easily be distracted as prayer? It doesn't take much to push us away from the place of prayer. I asked last Lord's Day evening that you would pray for many of us going to the Banner Conference in England. Thank you for that. It was a good, helpful week. I noticed that even in this gathering of round about 400 ministers, more than once the same lament was heard. Why do we not pray more? Why do we not pray more? These are men whose calling is, biblically, to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And they were saying, we were saying, why do we not pray more? So Paul urges us. This direction about those for whom we should pray, of course, does not overlook the description of what prayer is. You must pray for those in authority, but you must understand the nature of prayer itself. So we look at that first of all, and then at the direction regarding those for whom we should pray. Let's notice first of all the variety in prayer. I urge first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Four different ways of describing prayer. He gathers four words together. And this is not just a repetition of a point, just saying the same thing over again to drive the point home. Each of these terms has a slightly different shade of meaning, and it impresses on us the variety there is in prayer. It's like the flower bed in the garden. It isn't all roses. There are other things as well. We're looking, as it were, through a prism, and it divides the light up into a range of colours. We're examining a little square foot of grass in the garden, and we are astonished to find how much there is in it. It isn't just little blades of grass. There are little creatures crawling about. There's different little flowers peeping up through, and just in that one square foot of ground, there's such a variety. So what is the variety in prayer? Supplication, or requests, as the NIV puts it. Supplication. Supplication is someone who has a great and pressing need, bringing it to the Lord in prayer. Coming with an awareness that he alone is able to give the help that's needed. Coming with the awareness that the answer is found only with him. Supplication is the person who depends on God entirely. When we bring our supplications, we are acknowledging that we are insufficient. Long ago, I remember reading a little verse. It stayed in my mind, and I've only just realized or learned that it was written by the great John Newton. It sounds a simple verse, but I remember how it impressed me the first time I heard it. John Newton said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much." That's supplication. That's this pressing need. And you're bringing it to the one, the only one, who can meet the need. Supplication. Then there's prayer, a more general term. The term for worship, the term for praise, the term for confession, all of those elements that are wrapped up in the word prayer. Supplication is for those things that arise and crop up in our lives. Prayer is for those things that are always present in our lives. In our personal lives, there are always ever-present needs. And this prayer is not just bringing those ever-present needs to the Lord. But there's in it as well an element that is expressing our fellowship with God. In prayer, we come into His presence. It seems that in the Bible, the word prayer is used exclusively in addressing the Lord. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to bring all of these ongoing needs regularly. Supplication and prayer, and then intercession. Do you have a prayer list with people on it, with missionary work on it, with neighbours on it, with other congregations on it? Do you have a prayer list? That's your intercession list. That's what that is. Because intercession is making requests in the interests of others. Family members, friends, people whom you long to see saved, missionaries, the congregation, men who are serving God. One writer says this: a holy fire of love, both to God and man, should make our devotion more warm and lively as we pray for others, as we intercede. This should not simply be, in other words, the repetition of people's names. Please bless them. This should be more than that. A warm, holy fire of love to God and men. I don't know how often I have interceded when I look at it in this way, but that's what it is. Supplication, prayer, intercession, and then thanksgiving. The never missing element in our prayer lives. Paul writes, in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Stir yourselves up to remember God's mercies and kindness, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a rich variety there is in prayer. Supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving. Like the flower bed. It shouldn't be dull. It shouldn't be routine. It shouldn't have a kind of sameness about it. It certainly shouldn't be a matter of vain repetition. And simply to look at the variety, I think, is a challenge to us. A challenge to learn to pray more biblically. To use the language of Scripture itself. The variety in prayer. Secondly, let's notice the breadth in prayer. I urge then that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's very broad. It cannot mean everyone without exception, because how could we possibly ever do that? But everyone without distinction. Were there some people in the church, and Paul was concerned that they were restricting their praying within certain boundaries? There were some nationalities they never prayed for. Some social groups their prayers didn't include. Prayer was limited within certain narrow confines. Was that the problem? And he says, you must pray for everyone without distinction. Is that in your prayer life? Our primary responsibility is towards our family, the place we worship, our nearest friends, but it would be wrong if we never went beyond that, beyond our own congregation or denomination, beyond our own circle of friends. And so the apostle comes to the point here that as you pray for everyone, you must be praying for those who are ruling over you, for kings and all those in authority. Here is one group you must not overlook. The government, of course, those in authority are there because they are ordained by God. The authorities that exist, Paul says in Romans, have been established by God. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Christians are to bear witness in the state where they live. We are to address those in authority in whatever way we can to make them aware of the law of God. Two or three people said to me this morning after our morning service, thinking about the observance of the Lord's Day, should we not be writing to those in authority about the marathon and writing that it won't be run on the Lord's Day next year? That's exactly the thing. That's correct and a right thing to do. We are to bear witness to the state. And here is one of the primary responsibilities within the society of which we are a part. Pray for kings and all in authority. So often, as one writer puts it, we feel helpless when our rulers introduce laws which are totally at variance with God's law. We feel helpless. We feel disturbed. We tremble for our nation. We're upset because the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But whether we feel disturbed or we tremble or we're upset, we're certainly to pray. Pray for kings and all those in authority. And that's true no matter what kind of man is in authority. Whether those in government are sympathetic to the gospel or hostile to it. Whether the ruler is a monarch or a democratically elected MP or a dictator perhaps. Remember the time Paul is living under a dictator, the Roman dictator, the Emperor Nero. Those in authority need prayer. They carry a heavy responsibility of government. They need wisdom from heaven. Think of all the issues that they're dealing with. Security, health, education, the poor, all sorts of things. They need wisdom. They need courage to do the right thing, because that's often unpopular. They need humility, because proud rulers are a danger to themselves and to the country. God opposes the proud. And they need understanding. They need understanding to see that though they are in authority, they are actually under authority. And they are accountable not to the electorate every 5 years, but to God every day. They need people to pray for them, because the frightening possibility is that they never pray for themselves. And we, says Paul, we are the people who should be praying for those in authority. at Stormont, at Westminster, those who hold the reins of power. For the Queen, for her ministers, for those who rule over us. We need to pray. But what in particular are we to pray, or what is to urge us to pray for those in authority? The Apostle says, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The great issue is not economics or foreign policy. The great issue is a peaceful, quiet society. This is a quote from an old writer, and it sounds a bit strange to our ears, maybe in a way, but he gets the point. The supplications of faithful intercessors for the common welfare, he says, lays invisible restraints on the powers of darkness and all their agents. When you are praying, you're holding back evil from overwhelming your nation. You're restraining evil from engulfing the land. Pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray that the government will conduct itself in such a way that these will be the conditions in which we live, because where there's no peace and society is disturbed and it's tense and there's disorder and turmoil, that's a hindrance to Christian living. It doesn't mean it's impossible, but it means it's difficult. Turmoil is detrimental. And maybe we've seen that in our own province in the last 30 or 40 years, where it hasn't been peaceful and quiet, where it's been the opposite of that. Has it helped people in their Christian lives? Have we moved towards godliness? Has it not been a hindrance? Think, for example, about how much of our conversation has been taken up with the troubles, how upset we become with atrocities and lawlessness, how we're diverted away from the main things, how we spent too much time listening to awful things on the news. And all of that, in a way, has militated against the pursuit of what Paul calls here godliness and holiness. That's a hard pursuit. We already have to contend with our own hearts. And then we have to contend with conditions in the land. So Paul says, pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, that there will be a help in living godly lives. We are saved so that we will become holy people. We're urged to follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Nothing should distract us from that pursuit. Paul assumes here that our great desire will be to grow in holiness and grow in godliness. It also seems that we are to pray for those in authority, that it will be peaceful and quiet, because these are the conditions that are most favourable to the spread of the gospel. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Evangelism is not halted in times of social unrest, but it is hindered. And we want to see the gospel more freely proclaimed. We don't want hindrances unnecessary to its preaching. Men must hear the message if they are to be saved. In Acts 9, we're told, so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Pray for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. God wants all men to be saved. The variety of prayer and the breadth of prayer. Finally, the motivation in prayer. Pray for those in authority so that there will be conditions which will contribute towards Christians living godly lives and make the spread of the gospel easier. How is that kind of praying viewed from the throne of God in heaven? This is good and pleases God our Saviour. It is pleasing to him when we pray like this. It's not merely acceptable to him that his children respond to his invitation and draw near in prayer, but he welcomes them and takes pleasure as they express their dependence on him. It's pleasing. It's pleasing because he delights to save. And he has a purpose to save in this world men and women from every nation. When we pray like this, to this end, we are doing what is in accordance with the character of God. He wants all men to be saved. Don't those who know this salvation have a great motivation to pray for that? He ensured that the conditions were right for us to hear the gospel. He ensured that we did hear. And hearing, he drew us to believe in Jesus. Pray for those in authority to this end, this great end, not just that there be economic quietness and success, but that there will be within the land a peaceableness and a quietness in which we may live our lives with godliness and holiness. It's not the only thing, of course. It isn't that unrest hinders that, but it's a difficulty, isn't it? And Paul says, when there's peaceful and quiet, peace and quiet, it helps the believer and it helps the preaching of the gospel. This pleases God our Saviour. That's the motivation to pray like this. There couldn't be a motivation greater than that. Pray, I urge you, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. Amen.